come this morning to Numbers chapter 31, Numbers 31, and we'll read these 54 verses. Pay careful attention to God's Word, Numbers chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian, with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every man among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the 7th day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. And levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, 1 of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord, and from the children of Israel's half you shall take 1 of every 50, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50, drawn from man and beast, and gave them to the Levites who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers, who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of the thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. And God bless the reading of His word to our hearts and lives. Often when we come to passages of Scripture, we struggle to understand what they mean. And in this particular passage, the meaning is fairly straightforward. God calls Israel to go to battle, to take vengeance against the Midianites, a people who had previously come out and tempted them into sin, inviting them to join in sin and an idol and in worship of the idol Baal. And God sends them out to go out in warfare. He sends just a couple percent of the total army. Remember, there's 600,000 roughly total soldiers. They go out to battle. They are successful in defeating Midian. They come back with the plunder. The plunder is divided up according to a particular formula. And then they look and see God has blessed us with a spectacular victory. In fact, none of the men of Israel, none of the soldiers are missing. Praise the Lord. And so in that regard, we see that God's given us just a historic account, a very straightforward historic account. But the struggle that we might have with a passage like Numbers 31 is, well, what does it mean? Not what does it mean in terms of the history of it, but what does it mean for us? What's the application to people like us? And let me jump forward to some of where we are going to go, and then we're going to walk through some of this history and some of the particulars of the text. But the type of text that we need to connect this to in the New Testament are texts like Romans 6:14. As we reflect on the Midianites as those who had led Israel into sin, and now God is calling them to go and exercise vengeance, in Romans 6:14, we read that sin will not have dominion over you. Or Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that there's no condemnation to continue to walk in sin, that sin doesn't continue for those who are in Christ to exercise lordship and dominion over us, but that the power, the stranglehold of sin in the life of the believer is broken. And that then the New Testament calls us, and in a sense, in a similar way, to them being called to go out and execute vengeance, go out and fight against these manifestations of sin, that we are to engage in a similar holy warfare against the sin that so easily entangles us, that we read about in Hebrews 12. And that's the clear call of Christ on our lives, this call to walk in holiness, to stand for righteousness, to wage war against the sin that entangles us. And that, too, is fairly straightforward. But just like we can say this text before us in Numbers 31 and the call of God for them to take vengeance on the Midianites was straightforward, so is the call of God on us to take vengeance on our sin, to exercise dominion over the sin that would entangle us. So that call is very straightforward as well, is it not? But that leads us to a question, and it's a question that this text helps us to answer. And that question is that if these things are so clear, then why don't we fight against sin as a real enemy of our souls, as a real enemy of our lives? Why is it that we are slow to actually do battle with the sin that so easily entangles us? And that's where it's helpful for us to remember what we've been through and seen in the book of Numbers. And even you can think back earlier to books like Exodus, of course, and to remember that the Israelites had spent a few centuries, four centuries, in slavery. And when you're a slave, you're not trained to think about, you're not used to thinking about rising up against authority. You're used to being in servitude. And that in a similar way, it's easy for us to remember our lives as slaves to sin and to behave accordingly. They also now, they've been on the run, so to speak. They've been traveling for 40 years. And it's hard to think of yourselves as a fighting force. In the book of Numbers, remember, one of the main things that God's doing for them is He has them number themselves in chapter 1, count up the men of war. God's training them that, in fact, you are a holy army set apart by me to engage in holy warfare. And God's calling His people to that. And in a similar way, it's easy for you and me to remember our slavery to sin, to think about the dominion that sin has over us, and then instead of embracing the gospel promises and living accordingly, to continue in sin. And God in this passage gives them particular challenges and encouragements to deal with the sin, to do battle with the manifestation of sin that they were faced with, the Midianites in particular. And by extension, we'll see that He calls us to engage in a similar warfare by giving us similar encouragements from His Word. God's calling you and me to take vengeance on our sin so that we might enjoy the spoils of victory. God calls you and me to take vengeance on our sin through Jesus Christ in order that we might enjoy the spoils of victory. Now, you remember the story back from Numbers chapter 25. You remember, of course, that Balak, the king of Moab, one of the... And by the way, the Midianites were a confederation. They actually included several different nations. The Moabites would have been one of those nations, the people of Ishmael, the Amalekites, and the Ephites. Would have been part of this group. Kind of like we talk today about the Iroquois nations, right, in our country, but that actually included several different of the Native American tribes. Well, in a similar way, the Midianites had these people who were of Moab as part of their nation, and Balak, seeing the Israelites coming up, was concerned they're going to overrun us, you'll remember, so he hired Balaam to come out and curse them. And we went through how that worked. Balaam pronounced four different oracles, and all of them in various ways were blessings of the people of God, talking about how wonderfully God has blessed this nation. Balak explodes at Balaam. Look, why have you done this? You haven't done what I paid you to do. And before Balaam leaves and goes on his way, he hatches a plot. Ian Duguid puts it this way, the Moabites led Israel astray into the worship of Baal through the strategy of sexual seduction. It was a deliberate policy maneuver on their part, following the advice of Balaam, who apparently recognized that the only way to bring the Lord's curse on Israel was to incite them to sin against him. Now, Moab did all this to Israel, but remember that their attack on Israel, this spiritual attack, was unprovoked. They were not on the list of nations that God had called Israel to annihilate. Israel had already moved past them in their journey toward the promised land, and they attacked, as it were, from the rear. Isn't that the way that sin so often is, right? We feel like we're just minding our own business, not trying to pick a fight, and there is sin attacking from the rear. And God here, in response to that, then calls his people to take vengeance. Seeing this temptation, seeing this problem, that now, Moses, before you die, you're going to pass away, verse 2, exercise or take vengeance on the Midianites. Now, we want to look this morning then, as we run through this passage, we're going to look at five different things that the text gives us, that addresses what God called them to, but specifically deal with how does God encourage us to wage war against our sin? Why is it that we should take vengeance on our sins so that we can enjoy the spoils of victory? And the first reason why you should take vengeance on your sin is simply that it's commanded. Right here early in the passage, verses 1 through 11, we see God calling them, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Arm some of yourselves, verse 2, for war. Go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. And of course, the Lord gives additional instructions about that. But they, verse 7, warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. Very clearly, what they were called to do here was a holy war. It was commanded by God. It was motivated by sin and the desire to war against sin on behalf of holiness. The war was engaged in for God's sake, right? Notice that very clearly in verse 3. Take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. This is not a personal vendetta that they are carrying out, but this is a holy war, and they are led by the representative of God as Phinehas leads them out in warfare. And you'll remember from the incident at Peor that it was Phinehas who stood for righteousness, who is the Christ-like figure in that account. And Phinehas now leads them in an ongoing victory over Midian. Now, of course, when we come to this text, and I don't want to spend long on it, but the objection is, well, wait, this reads an awful lot like genocide. And we need to understand just a few things that are going on in the text. One of those things is to recognize that this is not racially motivated. That's not what is behind this battle that they engage in. It's actually the presence of sin and wickedness. So it's motivated not racially, but by holiness. Ultimately, what's going on in this text is a foreshadowing of the final judgment, that all who would set themselves against God, all who would lead people in rebellion against God, will face the judgment and wrath, the destruction that comes from God. And we may find that troubling in certain regards, but we need to remember, of course, that if we embrace the promises and the hope of heaven, of eternal life, of a future in which there is no sin and no wickedness, and in which the people of God are not assailed by the forces of evil, that requires God to rise up in judgment, to be our defender, to purge the world of wickedness. And that's about all I'm going to say on that particular subject this morning. I will tell you, if this is a question that really troubles you, there's a lot of things written on this, and I'd be happy to get together with you, you know, and go through some of that and talk about some of the additional arguments and understandings of why it is that the Lord calls His people to this, particularly in the Old Testament. As we come into a New Testament era, remember that the New Testament is very clear that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual, right? That our weapons of warfare are prayer, are the preaching of the Word, the sharing of the Gospel. These are our weapons that we engage in warfare with. And so the church does not have a call to engage in physical crusades in the same way that they did in the Old Testament era. But God, through this, calling them to take vengeance, gives to His people a very significant victory, doesn't He? And two noteworthy individuals who are killed, of course, Balaam is listed there, but also Zur, one of the princes, who is Cozbi's father. And you'll remember that she was the young Midianite lady who was particularly engaged in immorality and put to death along with the Israelite male by Phinehas. So the princes are put to death. And Israel had fallen into sin, and therefore they needed vengeance was needed. And the principle here was that their peace, the peace that they enjoyed in their relationship with God, had been disrupted by this sin and by these particular temptations. And so God calls them to take vengeance. And the principle for you and I, and the encouragement for us, is that then that we need to war against anything that brings God's displeasure on us. That the principle would be that you and I can't peaceably coexist with that which brings God's displeasure. That our attitude towards the sin that so easily entangles us can't be, well, let's just have a truce. But that actually we are at war, and that God has called us to take vengeance. Why are we slow to engage in warfare against sin? Why are you and I slow to engage in holy warfare? I think that the first reason we are slow is that we ignore the command of God. That very simply, when God says take vengeance, when God says take dominion over your sin, that when God says to us there's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus to continue in sin, to continue walking in the flesh, to continue letting the flesh rule over you, we just choose to say, that command's not one of the ones I really like today. That's not one that I'm going to prioritize. I'm just going to, as if we were Israel and said, well, the Midianites are at our back now. We can just march forward and ignore it. But what God knew is that the Midianites would come around again and attack them in different ways in the future. And so that's why God called them to deal with the sin. And you and I sometimes, well, the sin's kind of behind me now. I'll just press forward. But lo and behold, here it is again. You and I are called to war against that which brings God's displeasure. And notice that this is not then a general war on the world. It's not just us against everything in the world. It's us against the sin that so easily entangles us. Right there, they don't just march through Africa, okay, destroying everyone. But it's the Midianites in particular who had entangled them in sin. And so why should you engage in warfare against sin? Well, first of all, it's commanded. Second reason why we fail to engage in warfare is that we don't expect victory. And the corrective to that that the text gives us is that you and I are called to look to our leader, the one who will lead us in this warfare. The Lord sends them out, not on their own, but of course with Phinehas at the lead. And Phinehas was the one who'd already taken a stand for righteousness. He was the one who'd already brought a level of deliverance from the sin that so easily entangled them. And isn't it great that as we march forth, that God sends us forth with the captain of our salvation, with one to lead us in triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so He's already in His work on the cross led those who would captivate us, those who held us captive in sin. He has led them forth as His captives. Why do we not engage in warfare against sin? Well, we forget that we have a champion who marches forward and leads us in these battles. And so may our eyes be on Him as we go. But notice that they're led not only by Phinehas, but also that there are captains of thousands and captains of hundreds who also went out with them. And we need to remember, brothers and sisters, so often we come to church and there are particular sins that I'm battling with and that you're battling with. And we think about the war against sin as an individual sport, don't we? An individual battle, where it's a one-on-one thing. It's just me against my sin, me against the devil. And that's not really the call of the Scripture, is it? This passage points us not only to looking to our leader, Jesus Christ, but also to the reality that sin fighting is a corporate activity. And one of the reasons why God calls us to sin fighting as a corporate activity is so that we might encourage one another. Hebrews 12 talks about that, doesn't it? Pay attention to one another in fighting the sin that so easily entangles. And even from the standpoint of joining together, we need to be honest with one another, because it's encouraging when we hear about both the struggles that our brothers and sisters are having. Wow, I'm not alone in having struggles. I'm not the only person in this room who struggles with sin. But then also as we see our brothers and sisters and hear about certain victories that God gives them, not only the struggles but the victories, it encourages us to press on as well. So look to your leader and join together in this fight against sin. And therefore, we should expect victory. Why should you engage in the fight against sin? God's commanded it. And God has given you a leader. And it's therefore your expectation, because Jesus Christ is alive and reigning, your and my expectation should be one of victory. The third reason why we don't engage in holy warfare against sin comes out in verses 12 through 18. These 12,000 troops come back. They come back loaded down with livestock carrying bags that are filled with spoils and booty. They have all these people in their train. It's been a great victory. And they come back, I have to imagine, expecting a victory parade, that everyone's going to turn out and applaud us and be so thankful for what we have done, so excited about it. But what actually happens? Moses comes out to meet them, verse 14, and he's angry with the officers of the army. Have you kept all the women alive? Don't you know that these are the very ones who tempted you to sin? Don't you know that these boys are going to grow up into Midianite leaders and kings who are going to want to entangle you in sin once again? And Moses is angry because they have accomplished an incomplete victory. It's noteworthy in that regard to remember King Saul goes out later on, and who does he fight against? The Amalekites. Remember that? That's one of the parts of this group of Midian. Of course, Gideon has to fight the Midianites as well. And so what we have here is an incomplete and not total victory. Moses is upset because they've left the roots of sin behind. And isn't it true that for you and me, so often in our fight against sin, that we make this same mistake that they made? Well, look, there are really attractive women here. They ought to, surely we can't put these attractive women to death. I kind of like certain ones of my sins. I want to keep them alive. And so we, instead of seeking total and complete victory over sin, we try to keep our sin manageable. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 talks about this. When you'll remember, John says, I've written these things to you so that you may not sin, or so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's easy to read verses like that and to say, well, surely God doesn't really mean that He wants us not to sin. That's just unreasonable. God just wants us to keep our sin. Thankfully we go to a church with respectable people who just keep their sin under control and under the surface. That's not the call of the gospel, is it? Jesus didn't die so that we could eliminate, or so that He could eliminate on our behalf, some of our sin, but so that we could keep a little bit around to play with on the weekends. Oh, not the whole weekend, because Sunday we wouldn't do that. Saturday, and Friday night. But you and I aren't called to a partial warfare against sin. We're not called to keeping the cute sins alive, the ones that we happen to like a little bit better than some of the others. My sins are cute, and unfortunately yours are ugly, so mine deserve to live and yours deserve to die. No. Take vengeance and take complete vengeance. Finish the job. Why should we fight against our sin? Well, we should fight against our sin because it will take root again and will creep up and grow up and ensnare us again. So take vengeance. Show no mercy to your sin. Fourthly, we fail to fight against sin as we ought to, because we don't see sin as a threat to us in the way that we should. It's a remarkable thing, verses 19 through 24. It's a remarkable thing that these soldiers have just gone out and fought this great battle. They've accomplished this great victory. They've stood for holiness. They've stood for righteousness. And they come back, and not only do they not get a parade, but they don't even get to come into the camp right away, do they? And we talked about this earlier in Numbers 19, how even the people making it, administering the water of purification, remember that whole recipe in the how they had to kill the heifer and burn it and then collect the ashes and mix them with water. And then when there was death and other forms of uncleanness in the camp, they had to go around sprinkling this water of purification on people and buildings and eating vessels and baskets and these sorts of things. And remember that the water of purification not only served to purify the person who was impure, but actually that the handling of it, the making of it, the handling of it, the administrating of it, made the person administering it dirty as well. And in a similar way, they come back here from engaging in this holy war, and God says, actually, you've become unclean. And so they're stuck outside the camp. And the lesson for you and for me is that even the act of battling with sin, whether it's our own sin or going to battle with someone else lets us into their lives, we're counseling them, we're encouraging them, we're praying with them against a particular sin, that very involvement in contact with sin can so easily defile us. That Galatians 6 talks about this very principle. That we need to keep watch over our own souls. And particularly when we're in these situations of fighting against sin and seeing some level of victory. Isn't that so often a time when the devil gets a foothold in us? And the foothold being in particular the foothold of pride. That beware where you stand, lest you fall. And we have some great day where we actually resist sin and win a victory. Wow, I'm really something, aren't I? And that it's in those moments that we need to say, God, I confess to you and realize just how unclean I am. Instead of being able to march back into the camp in great pride and in great fanfare, they had to stay outside of the camp with those who were unclean, with the lepers, with the outcasts for various reasons. And God calls you and me, this fourth point really is that even in victory, stay humble. Because on the heels of great spiritual victories are some of the greatest spiritual failures. Beware where you stand, lest you fall. We don't battle because we don't believe that there's really a command. We don't battle because we don't expect victory. We don't battle because we aren't hating our sin. We don't see it as a real threat to us. But God sends us these encouragements, doesn't He? He gives the command. Fight against your sin. Wage war against it. I'm giving you a leader to lead you in victory over your sin. Root it out entirely. I'll give you the strength to do that. Don't show mercy to it and stay humble even in victory. Fifthly and finally, and really what the bulk of the passage is, you and I don't engage in warfare against sin because we don't really believe that the benefits outweigh the costs. And that's where the Lord encourages us by fifthly calling us to enjoy the spoils of victory. Verses 25 through 54. The bulk of the passage, over half of this passage, is actually not about the particulars of the warfare, not about the limitations when they get home. It's about, there's so much spoil, how are we going to divide it all up? Where does it all go? Who gets it all? And there's basically this 50-50 arrangement, right, between those who went to war, so almost 50% goes to those 12,000 soldiers. The other 50% goes to those who stayed back at home. There's an enrichment for all the people. All the people are blessed and benefited. And then out of the portion that went to the warriors, one part of 500 goes to the priests. And out of those who stayed at home, out of their portion, one part out of 50. So 2%, so really 2.2% of the total ends up going to the priests, and the rest goes to the people to enjoy. And they received these spoils, and it must have been a great time of feasting and of rejoicing as people got this livestock and the different things that have been plundered and brought back, and the gifts are handed out, and people rejoice in the neat thing that they got. Like if you've gotten an inheritance and you receive something really special, and even the people who hadn't gone out to war received the blessing. Here's where our unbelief comes in. We don't fight as hard as we should, because we actually believe that when sin is defeated, that we're just going to actually be somehow the loser. We actually, deep down, the sins that we love, the sins that entangle us, we think if I do battle against that, I'm going to impoverish myself. I'll be the poorer. I'll be the one who ultimately loses. And so often these sins that entangle us, our attitude, instead of thanking God for the call to vengeance and the power through Christ to have vengeance on our enemies, our attitude can be very easily, what else is God going to make me give up for Him? God, you're so demanding. I've already sacrificed so much for you. And now you're asking me to give this up as well? And that's where it's so important, these verses 25 through 54, to see that actually, when we wage war against sin, when God gives victory, that we're not impoverished, that there's no sin that you're going to fight against, there's no sin that God gives you victory over, that you say, at the end of this encounter, at the end of this endeavor, I came out the poorer for it. That when God leads us in victory over sin, that it's always with our welfare in mind, with a desire to give us closer friendship with Him, to pour out blessings on us, closer friendships with one another. That your and my sin isolates us from one another. That because there's sin in my life and because there's sin in your life, we try and we have to hide certain aspects of who we are from one another. And then we hide certain things. We hide, right? It's not effective, but we try to hide these things from the Lord. And it keeps us from close communion with Him. And so we don't enjoy the full spoils of victory. God wants you, instead of embracing the lie that if you fight against your sin, you will be the loser, you'll just be a little poorer, to actually embrace the truth that when you fight against sin, that you will be the one who is enriched, that He will pour out blessings on you, the spoils of victory. And those spoils of victory then come not only to us as we fight against sin. We've already said that this is a corporate activity. The spoils of victory filter down to others in the community as well, don't they? Because when I purge the sin and fight against the sin, what results? I'm able to encourage you in your fight against sin. I'm encouraged to pray more, and you're encouraged to pray more for me. And so actually, it's not only the person who goes to war against sin who benefits, but the whole community is blessed as well. See that principle in the passage, that the whole church is enriched. And we can think about numerous cases in the Scripture, right? People like Achan, where even a secret sin impoverishes the community and harms the community. See, we, by believing that the fight against sin is an individual thing, we also buy into the lie that my sin doesn't really harm you, and that your sin doesn't really harm me, but that's biblically just not the case. And that my victory doesn't help you, it does. And that your victory doesn't help me, your victory does help and impact me. and that we enrich one another. And finally, as the passage comes to a close, and still as part of this idea of the enjoy the spoils, enjoy the enrichment of victory, we see verses 50 and following. No, I'm sorry. I flipped the page. Verse 48 and following, that they were able to give glory to God, weren't they? To enjoy an enriched worship of the Lord also. Those who had gone out to battle gather together. They do their head counts. And they say something supernatural has happened here. God's given us not only a great victory, but not a single soldier was lost in this victory. And so they give God this offering. They give God the gold, actually, the best of the spoils they bring to Him, even though it's not even required, because they want to. They're so grateful for what God has done. And isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that just as Satan lies to us and tells us, you'll be poorer if you fight against sin. No, actually, we'll be richer. Our community will be richer, but also our worship will be richer as well. Because when we really engage in the battle against sin, it doesn't result in us saying, wow, I am such a warrior, a trophy, you know, a statue should be made for me out in front of the church, saying, the great warrior against sin, David Hansen. No. When we really battle against sin and see victory, we say, what a great warrior against sin, Jesus Christ. And He gets the glory and He gets the praise. The reality is that Satan wants you to believe, and the flesh wants you to believe, that the fight against sin is not really worth engaging in. That God didn't really mean it when He said for you to do it. That it's not really worthwhile. That there's no hope of success. And that the sins that you've kept around are really actually beneficial to you. Those are all lies that all of us are tempted to believe. But God calls you and me to fight and to seek vengeance on our sin. Why? Because He loves you. Because He loves me. And because He wants us to experience the spoils of victory, the great blessing that comes when we wage war against sin. And so may God in His grace give to you and to me the eyes of faith to follow the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, into battle. Into battle against those particular sins that so easily entangle us, the sins that we find cute and attractive. And may God show us that when we fight against sin, it's not lost to us, but in His grace and goodness, it's gained to us. And may we experience that gain by His grace. Amen. Lord, we confess that the very things that You've told us not to love, we love. That the very things that You've told us to wage war against, that we're content to hide those things and to keep them in our lives and to keep them around. That when You've told us that You love us enough to call us to holiness and newness of life and righteousness, that instead of receiving that as the love of a gracious Heavenly Father who loves us more than we love ourselves, that we rebel against that and that we push back and that we accuse You falsely of trying to keep us from happiness and keep us from enjoying the good things. Lord, we confess that we are a people who love our sin and love it in ways that are gross and inappropriate and wrong. And we thank you for the rebuke of this passage calling us to take vengeance, calling us back to the fight. And so, Lord, even now in the quietness of our hearts, we confess that the love that we have for our sin, but we also confess to you our slowness to fight in the way that we should. We pray that you, Jesus, would lead us on as the captain of our salvation. Lead us in the battle against sin in new ways this week. Show us new victories. Encourage us with new blessings and the spoils that come, the blessings that come from the elimination of sin in our lives. Give us faith to see these things and allow us, God, by your grace, to make progress, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.